when I take off my watch at home, my children, who are now of the age to comment fearlessly on their father, say, "That's Dad's most meaningless gesture." It is, of course, all my privilege to be here again this morning. For whom would it not be a privilege to be in Colorado Springs? But it's a very special privilege and joy for me to renew fellowship with your pastor again. I now cherish that friendship which began 2 years ago when I was here, and to be in this Presbyterian church which I can see growing, and that is a very special joy. Now, our scripture reading this morning is from John's Gospel, chapter 4. John chapter 4, and we read from verse 4. John 4 and verse 4. The verses with which we will be particularly concerned are from verse 19 to 24. But we'll read from John 4, verse 4, and you would find it helpful to keep your Bible open afterwards as we turn to that particular section of the chapter. Now, Jesus had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." The theme on which I want us to think from these last verses of this part of John 4 is a theme which could scarcely really be more relevant to the purpose of our coming together and our presence here in this church together this morning and every Lord's Day morning It is the theme of biblically directed, Spirit-inspired, God-honoring worship. And I say it is the most vital theme and the most relevant theme for our coming together not only this morning, but for the whole of our lives as professing Christians. Wherever in history you find the church in a revived condition, that is when God has come to quicken and revive his people, one of the primary effects that it has is on the quickening and reviving of worship. They become a worshiping people. And when you look to see the church in its perfected state in heaven, in the book of Revelation, you discover that what they are doing constantly, unceasingly, day and night, is worshiping God and offering to him worship that is acceptable to him. The language of heaven is, "Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and might and majesty and wealth and dominion." The language of heaven is worship. Worth and worship and worship all come from the same root, of course, originally. And so our theme this morning is a theme that is of central significance for us as professing Christian people. This is, above all other things, what God is training us for, as it were, in this world. This is what we shall be engaged in perpetually, in glory. And it is therefore the ultimate condition of the people of God that they should be a worshiping people. And here, in the context of his conversation with this woman at the well of Samaria, whom Jesus is clearly seeking, as he says, he is expounding to her what is biblical, acceptable, God-honoring worship. Now, for the sake of clarity, there are three things that I want us to concentrate our attention upon from this passage. First of all, I want to say something to you from this passage about the priority of worship. Secondly, I want to say something about the prerequisite of worship. What is it that is essential before we can truly worship God in the Spirit and in truth? And then thirdly, I want to say something about the pattern of true spiritual worship. How is God to be worshipped when Jesus says those who worship him must worship him in the Spirit and in truth? So there is the general outline of what I want to say to you from these verses. The supreme priority of worship, the vital prerequisite of worship, and the essential pattern of biblical worship. Let me say something to you first of all then about the supreme priority of worship. Wherever you go in Holy Scripture, you really cannot escape this. That throughout the whole of the Bible, almost everything that God does has its ultimate end and aim in creating out of a people a worshiping company of those who are offering to God worship that is pleasing and honoring to him. It's been suggested, and you may have recognized the possibility, that here in John chapter 4, this woman is really concerned to divert Jesus from the real subject that he is speaking to her about. He has reached the point in the conversation here when he is touching her on the raw, as it were. As Jesus so often does, she talks to him about the water that she has come to take from the well, and Jesus speaks to her about his need for a drink, and then moves on to a deeper level. If you knew who was asking you, he said, you would ask him and he would give you living water. And then he comes to the real nub of the matter and touches her on the nerve of her life, and he says, go call your husband. And there he is touching this woman at the place where she had hoped that nobody would disturb her or awaken her or speak to her, because it was uncomfortable. And doubtless she wanted to get away from what Jesus was speaking about. But what I want to underline for you at this point is that it is not the subject of worship that's the digression. Else Jesus would not have enlarged upon it and expounded upon it to her. Because in a very real sense, you see, as Jesus is evangelizing this woman, and as God the Father, as Jesus says in verse 23, is seeking her, what he is seeking, says Jesus, is worshippers. And this is, of course, the end of evangelism. This is the aim and point of every movement of the Spirit of God, of every desire in the Father's heart, of everything that the Son came to do. It is that men and women like ourselves might be made into worshippers. So, says Jesus, God the Father seeks such to worship him. Now, if you think of it throughout Scripture, this is true. When God creates the world and man in it, what he is doing, the Scripture tells us, and the psalmists enlarge on this beautifully, he is making the creation a kind of theater in which his name is magnified and exalted. The mountains declare the glory of God. The heavens speak of his majesty. The hills and the sea, the psalmist calls upon them, "Praise ye the Lord, everything in the deep," he says, because this is what they were created for. This is the purpose of the creation, that the whole created order might magnify and praise the Lord. And if that is true of the inanimate creation, how infinitely more true is it of man, who is the crown of the creation of God. His great aim and end in life is to glorify and honor God. What a blessing it is to be in a Presbyterian church where I will know that you know the catechism, and know that the first question of the catechism asks, what is man's chief end? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In other words, it is worship. And this is why God has created and formed us. As lawgiver as well as creator, God's great aim is that men might worship him. How does Jesus summarize the law? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And as Redeemer, when Jesus comes to seek and to save the lost and to gather them into a people for the praise of God's glory, what is the church's great aim and end? It is that he might inhabit it as the place where he is praised and worshipped perfectly. Therefore, you see, the essence of sin in Scripture is not murder or theft or adultery. They are the fruit of sin. They are not its essence. The essence of sin, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, for which God gave men up, is that they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now, that is the ultimate distortion in human life, you see. This is the great reason that God has formed and created us. This is how we find our true significance. This is how everything in our personality is integrated. It is when we are living for the purpose for which we are created and redeemed, that we might worship God. So you must never believe people when they say to you, "Well, I'm not by nature a religious person." We are all religious by nature. We are all incurably worshippers, and we will worship something. The result of sin is that we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. By contrast, the outcome of a true work of grace is that Jesus Christ changes men and women from being those who worship and serve themselves to those who worship and serve the living God. So there is the priority of worship wherever you look in Scripture. And especially if you look in the book of Revelation at that area where we are allowed to see even a little of the perfect church in glory, what the people of God are created for is that they might worship him acceptably in spirit and in truth. Now, will you notice with me, secondly, the prerequisite of spiritual worship? If that is the priority of it in the Bible, what is the prerequisite of it? I wonder what you would say was the vital prerequisite that made it possible for someone to worship God in the Spirit and in truth. You will notice how in verse 20 of John 4, this woman is both misguided and mistaken about this very thing. She thinks that it has something to do with the place or location or the associations of a particular temple and its history and traditions. That is the prerequisite of worship. So she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Settle the issue for me, she says. Now you notice how Jesus answers her. In verse 22, he says the vital issue is that in order to worship God acceptably, you need to know him personally. There is the vital prerequisite of worship. Look at verse 22. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. So the knowledge of God is the vital prerequisite of worship. Not the location, not the tradition, not the denomination even. But the vital prerequisite is the knowledge of God. Now the question arises immediately. Why did the Samaritans not know God? What is Jesus speaking about when he says, you worship what you do not know? And why did the Jews, by contrast, know God, and Jesus was able to claim that it was they who knew them and salvation comes from the Jews? Well, the answer lies almost entirely in what they had respectively done with Scripture. You may possibly know that the Samaritan nation had developed separately, with a separate temple and a separate ritual, but above all, the thing that distinguished them was that they had rejected Scripture. Apart from the first five books of the Old Testament, the Samaritan Pentateuch. And so they had put aside the whole of the rest of Scripture and rejected it. And they had thereby robbed themselves of the divinely provided means for knowing God. And so Jesus says to him, you worship what you do not know. How could they know? Because the knowledge of God is mediated, you see. It is not immediate. It is mediated to us. It is mediated to men through Christ. And we come to know God through Christ. But we come to know Christ through Scripture. And the place where God has revealed himself is in Holy Scripture. Now that's an essential thing for us to grasp. There are many people who will say to me in Glasgow, you know, when I go to see them in their homes or they come to see me at church in my room, they will say, now, you know, I don't like to think of God the way I heard you speaking about him on Sunday. I like to think of God like this, or I like to think of God that way. And what they're really doing, you see, is creating God in their own image. The idea they have of God is one that they like to think of. So they don't like to think of God that way. They do like to think of him another way. But the vital thing is that the only place where we have a knowledge of God is in Holy Scripture. And by rejecting Holy Scripture, the Samaritans had robbed themselves of the only means of knowing God. We, my dear friends, can do exactly the same. By neglecting Scripture, by refusing to take the privilege that is ours and was of the Jews. What they were doing with Holy Scripture at that time is another matter altogether, but God had given it to them as he has given it to us. And we may, in the same sense, rob ourselves of the knowledge of God by neglecting to sit under the ministry of Holy Scripture, both privately and publicly. And it's impossible for us to become worshippers unless we know God. That, of course, is why, you see, the exposition of Scripture is so vital in a worship service. You know, people have sometimes said, well, I don't come to church to hear a man speaking. I come to church to worship God. Now, that sounds very spiritual, but it's exceedingly unbiblical. And it is both a misunderstanding of preaching and of worship. Preaching is not a man speaking. True preaching should be the exposition of Holy Scripture so that through it God is speaking. And we discover ourselves in the presence of the eternal God who suddenly arrests our minds and stabs our conscience and speaks to us out of his word. And true worship is not some vague sort of aesthetic exercise so that I go into what the Scots call a dwam. You will know what that word is. Being interpreted, it means a kind of mindless reverie. But you see, that's not what worship is. True worship is having my soul enlarged by the glory of who God is and what he has done, so that out of it my heart begins to burn with a desire to exalt and adore and praise and worship and honor him. It is as I know God that I am equipped to worship him. And it is only through Holy Scripture that I come to know God. The vital prerequisite, therefore, of spiritual worship is the knowledge of God. And that is so closely tied with our knowledge of Holy Scripture. The third thing that I want to speak with you about is the essential pattern of spiritual worship. Its priority, its prerequisite, and now its pattern. And I want us to spend the rest of the time that is available to us this morning thinking about this. There are three things that you can readily conclude from these words of Jesus about the pattern of biblical, acceptable worship. Worship that is, says Jesus, in the Spirit and in truth. Look at verse 23. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The first of these three things that derive from these words of Jesus is that spiritual worship must engage the heart. God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit. Now, I think that really means our spirit drawn out and engaged with God's Holy Spirit to meet with him and worship and adore him. There is a lesson to be learned, I think, from the comparison of Samaritan worship, of which the woman was speaking to Jesus, and Jewish worship at this time. Samaritan worship at Mount Gerizim, this mountain in verse 20, was worship that was obviously very sincere and very enthusiastic. You would have found the Samaritans a very enthusiastic and doubtless very sincere company of people, but devoid of truth, for this very reason, that they had rejected the greater part of Holy Scripture as they had been given it. Now, Jerusalem worship, on the other hand, was precisely the reverse of that. It was orthodox. It was worship in the letter of the law, but it was devoid of spirit. It was worship with the lips, but not with the heart. And so you will remember Jesus applies the words of Isaiah to the contemporary Jews. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people worships me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, when Jesus says God is a spirit and they that worship him must worship him in the spirit, he is saying that true worship must engage the heart. You will know, of course, that it's possible for us, even in human relationships, to divorce the lips and the heart, so that you discover this dreadfully unpleasant experience of people saying things to you which you know jolly well they don't mean. You know the kind of thing? And you sit and you listen to the insincerity of people who say things to you that they don't mean, and you're bound to say to them, "Do you really mean what you're saying?" We sometimes have to ask people that, because there tends to be a divorce sometimes between what we say and what we mean. My father used to say that that was one of the biggest problems in his life when my mother bought a new hat. And she said, "How do you like my new hat, dear?" You know, they still wear hats a lot in Scotland. And he said that one of the biggest problems was divorcing his lips from his heart there. But you know, it's a desperately unpleasant thing when you find that in human relationships. My dear friends, if you project that principle into our relationship with God, can you imagine how it offends Him when our hearts and our lips are divorced from each other? When we sing to Him in worship words that we don't really mean, you know? And it's so easy for us to do it. "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free." And sometimes we mean quite the reverse. "Take my life and let it be." And sometimes we're holding on to what we're singing about. It is this divorce of the lips and the heart in worship that is such a vital thing. And Jesus tells us that God is spirit, and they who worship Him must worship Him in the spirit and in truth. True worship will engage the heart. That means, of course, that we need to recognize as we come to God that we must have our heart, every ounce of our being, every fiber of our thinking, it must be in our worship. Now that leads me to the second thing. True worship must engage the mind. Notice in verse 24, God is spirit, and His worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now that is just to say that a rational God, who has made us as His rational creatures, intends us to use our minds in worshiping Him. So we need to beware of worship which has all its focus upon the emotional or aesthetic or ecstatic rather than upon the rational. Now that is not to say that worship will not have an aesthetic and emotional or even an ecstatic quality to it. But it does mean that where our worship does not concentrate upon the use of our minds in order that we might focus upon and concentrate upon God, it's not true biblical worship. Now that means that when you are worshiping God, you need to concentrate on the words of hymns, for example. When you are singing these hymns, you need to get your mind into the words. For the simple truth is, you see, that you cannot worship God and concentrate on anything else at the same time. You just can't do it. So you can't worship God and look around and see who's here and who is not here and whether you're noticing somebody's new dress or whatever. Ah, there's Mrs. So-and-so, you know. While you're in the middle of saying, "The God of Abram, praise the great Jehovah." My dear friends, our minds need to be concentrated on the words that we are singing and reading in Holy Scripture. You cannot worship God and concentrate on anything else at the same time. And that's of immense importance. Because you see, the purpose of worship is that God may be honored and exalted and lifted up and worshipped and adored, that the focus of our attention should be on Him, that our minds should be filled with God, in other words. That's the great error of imagining that the aim and end of worship is to give me satisfaction. You know, some of the students in our congregation were arranging a worship service the other week, and they were speaking about having a meaningful worship experience which would really do wonders for you. That was the notice that went out. Typical kind of student exaggeration, you know, but that's the sort of thing that they do. And I said to one of them afterwards, you know, I said, I think it's a really important thing that we grasp what the aim and end of worship is. It's not to give me some kind of experience. It is to give God satisfaction and honor and praise and glory. So the test of true worship is not whether it's acceptable to us, but whether it's acceptable to Him. George Swinnock, the great Puritan who writes magnificently on worship, says, if we make the end of worship our satisfaction rather than God's glory, we make God our servant rather than we being His. And that's penetratingly true. So true worship engages the mind in order that it may be filled with God. So that what our minds should be filled with when we come to worship in the Spirit and in truth is not what a marvelous time I'm having, but what a glorious God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is. How my soul is enlarged with His beauty. How my mind is expanded by the wonders of His being. And how I desire to give myself utterly to Him. That's the last of these three things I want to say about the pattern of worship. It ought to engage our heart as well as our lips. It ought to engage our minds. And thirdly, it needs to engage our wills. You'll notice with this woman, far from being an irrelevance to what Jesus was seeking to do as He evangelized this woman, worship was the essence of it, because He sought to engage her will, you see. He touched upon her thirst, upon her present need, and said to her, if you knew who was speaking to you, you would ask Him and He would give you living water. Now that woman knew what it was to have been everywhere. She had been round five men seeking to find satisfaction and significance and meaning in life. And Jesus said, I've got the living water. How His heart bursted to share it with her. And He said, if you knew who was speaking to you, you would ask and I would give, and it would be in you a well of water bouncing up into eternal life. And she said, Lord, I want this water. Now Jesus said, ah, but my dear, I need to engage your will. And so He says, go and call your husband. I want to get down to the very core and center of your life. And what He was doing was, as He said, God the Father was doing through Him, He was seeking a worshiper. Because He knew that if that woman was going to become a true worshiper, every area of her life needed to be laid down at the feet of Almighty God as His glad and willing servant. And that's the posture that we should be in, spiritually speaking, at the end of every worship service. Lord, all that I am and have and everything that I ever hope to be, all my gifts and faculties, everything I am, I lay it gladly before You. It only will find its real significance in serving and honoring and adoring You. So true worship engages the will. Now, how shall we become such worshippers of God? Let me, in these last few moments, suggest to you three things that we will need. First of all, we need to be spiritually alive. If we are going to worship God in this way, we need to be spiritually alive. By that I mean that your spirit will never be drawn out after God and your heart will never leap up to Him in worship if you have not truly been born anew and given by God a new nature. That's why Jesus is offering to this woman living water, which will be like a well of water springing up within her. So the primary thing is, we need to be spiritually awakened and regenerated before we can offer to Him spiritual worship. The second thing is, we need to be spiritually assisted. Jesus said in John 15 to His disciples, "Without Me you can do nothing." And nowhere is it more true than in worship. We are dependent upon God to come and enable us by His Holy Spirit, that He might so enlarge our souls and expand our minds and illumine our understanding as we come to His Word, that we may be enabled to worship Him in the Spirit and in truth. We need to be spiritually assisted. Here's the final thing. We need to be spiritually active. That is, you need to give yourself wholeheartedly to worship. It's not something that you can do casually or with lethargy. It means that everything in you needs to be actively engaged in waiting upon God. Now, that's one of the reasons that I think it is a vital thing that when we come to worship God, we should come fresh and awake and alive, as it were, spiritually. It is the most important thing that we are doing in any part of the week, my dear friends, is it not? Then that ties in with how we spend Saturday evening. What I am on the Lord's Day morning has got a great connection with how I've spent Saturday evening. If I've been spending Saturday evening into the late hours of the night or the early hours of the morning, then I'm going to come to God on Sunday morning weary, ill-equipped to wait upon Him in a way that I wouldn't go to an important appointment somewhere. That man Swinnock that I spoke about a moment ago, it's just 25 past 10. My sight's a bit different from my brother's. He's got marvelous long sight, and that clock is so far away that my sight's not quite so good in getting to it, and that's a great excuse. Let me tell you what Swinnock says. It's an important thing for us to grasp this. There's a marvelous passage in Swinnock about preparing our souls for worship. "Prepare to meet thy God, O Christian," he says. "Betake thyself to thy room on the Saturday night. Spend some time in consideration of the infinite majesty, holiness, jealousy, and goodness of that God with whom you are to have to do in sacred ordinances. Meditate until the fire burns and the oven of your heart, thus baked in as it were overnight, will be easily heated the next morning. The fire so well raked up when thou wentest to bed would be the sooner rekindled when thou shouldst rise. If thou shouldst thus leave thy heart with God on the Saturday night, thou shouldst find it with Him on the Lord's Day morning." That's a real lesson that we need to learn. The importance of it, my brothers and sisters, we are going to discover when we leave this world and go to glory, if we do not before that, that there is nothing in the whole world that is more important to God than this. That He might make us spiritual, acceptable worshipers. May He do so for His name's sake. Amen.